Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, our speaker will be Dr. Ken Casillas, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is, The Servant of the Lord, God's Light to the Nation.
Dr. Ken Casillas, member of the Bible faculty, will be preaching the message of the morning, and he's asked that we read from Isaiah 49, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word.
One of the challenges of being a parent is trying to learn how much to do for your kids and how much to have them do for themselves so that they learn responsibility. And the way it's supposed to work is that as your children get older, you give them more and more responsibility so that they are maturing, even though they might make some mistakes along the way. It's part of growing up. And I try to do that as a parent, but sometimes you realize things just don't work that way, and sometimes you have to step in and do it yourself. There could be several reasons for that. Sometimes a child might be taking on a little bit more than he can handle at that point. And I think of something that happened just a couple of weeks ago. We've been clearing out some trees in our backyard, and a friend has come over and cut those down, but it was our job to take them out to the street to be hauled away. And I, of course, got my boys to help me with that, but on one occasion I looked and my son was trying to carry a log that was about half of his size, and it just was not happening. So I said, son, let me take that, and you take something a little bit more manageable. So sometimes a child might try to do more than he's able to do. There might be other times where, for efficiency's sake, the parent has to do something that perhaps his son or daughter could do. And this again is something that I'm learning, because recently and amazingly my boys have become very interested in really wanting to wear neckties to church. I know that sounds a little strange. They have not yet learned that neckties are a part of the curse, that they are designed to keep man reminded of the strangling effects of sin. But here they are, and they want to wear ties. They don't know how to tie them yet, so I have to do that for them. And sometime we're rushing out the door trying to get to church on time on a Sunday morning, and I even button all the buttons, pull it up, and make sure it's straight, and my son says, "Let me do that. I can do that part." And I have to say, "Son, I know you can do it, but we're in a hurry. If we don't leave, we're going to be late to church. And for efficiency's sake, let me take care of that." But there are other times when a parent has to step in and do something for his children simply because his child is being irresponsible. And because of the weight of the matter, because of the urgency of the matter, he just has to make the choice and say, "Look, we will get back to this responsibility lesson after a while, but this job has to be done and I'm going to have to do it myself." I don't have any illustrations for that one because my children would never do anything like that. However, that third option is somewhat of a parallel to what we find as we come to this section, and really the whole second half of the book of Isaiah. If I could just sum it up in so many words, basically, God gave Israel a job to do. Israel failed her responsibility. And at some point, God said, "I'm going to have to step in and do this myself." And really, to get the full context for what is going on, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, and we need to discuss for just a moment the overall background of what is going on here. If you think back to the very beginning of the human race and the entrance of sin into the world, that great first promise of the gospel, that God was going to send through a woman as the seed of the woman, the Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, who would destroy sin and the curse, and who would reestablish man back into a position of usefulness to God to exercise dominion on behalf of him over the rest of the world. And you read on in the book of Genesis, and you don't find very much right away about how that's going to happen. In fact, for the next 8 or 9 chapters, the situation is going to get even darker, as you find example after example of human depravity and how bad it got so quickly. But thankfully, there is a 12th chapter to Genesis. A 12th chapter that is God's answer to all of the problems that you have been witnessing in the first 11. And God chooses one man, his name is Abraham. And he gives to Abraham a series of promises that, yes, are great blessings to him personally, and are going to be a great blessing to the descendants that God is going to give this man. But let's realize there was nothing special about Abraham, and God was not limiting his blessing to one people group. In fact, the climactic promise of all the promises that God made to Abraham is this, that he would use that man and his descendants to be the means of blessing to all families of the earth. And it was in more detailed form that he was telling us, "All right, here is how I'm going to bring about Genesis chapter 3:15. It is going to be through the seed of Abraham. I'm going to restore to all families of the earth the privilege, the blessing of being in a right relationship with me and being usable in my kingdom." God, later on in the book of Exodus, is going to formalize that relationship with the whole nation that has descended from this man. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. And at the very head of that covenant, the Lord returns to this theme when he tells these people, "This is why I am giving you this law. This is why I have called you and delivered you out of your bondage in Egypt. I want you to be on my behalf a kingdom of priests. My intent is to use you to mediate the knowledge of God to the rest of the world." Now, how exactly was Israel to accomplish that purpose of being a kingdom of priests to the other nations? Don't think that at this point the Lord is giving Israel an aggressive missionary agenda. In fact, it is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we find out how it is that this nation is supposed to reach the world. It was through their obedience to the law that the Gentile nations, beholding the righteousness, the wisdom, the orderliness of that law, would see it as a reflection of the majesty and the righteousness of the God of Israel, and desire for themselves that that kind of God would be present among them and would be their king as well. That was the nature of Israel's mission in the Old Testament. It was through their example of obedience to the law, the nations beholding would be drawn to Yahweh. Sadly, of course, Israel failed that mission, and most of the rest of your Old Testament, particularly the historical books, is one long, depressing story of how this nation did not obey the law, in fact, rebelled against the Lord, and in fact, was not the means of blessing, and these nations are dying without a knowledge of God. And if you're wondering what's going to happen to that objective, that mission, that ancient promise to Abraham, it is particularly the prophet Isaiah that's going to tell you how it's going to happen. In fact, he begins his prophecy in chapter 2, making some astounding claims about how the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations are going to flow to it. And the Gentile peoples are flocking in droves to Jerusalem to be near Yahweh, God of Israel. And you're saying to yourself, how in the world is that ever going to happen? When Isaiah himself in chapter 42, verse 19, says of Israel, the nation, "These people, my servants, are blind and they are deaf and they are not capable of doing the job that I call them to do." And Isaiah is going to say, here's what's going to happen. Here is how that goal is going to be achieved. God himself is going to raise up for himself a new servant who in a single individual embodies the intention that he had for this whole nation. And through a series of four primary passages in chapter 42, in chapter 49, in chapter 50, in chapter 53, you get the detail on how this is going to happen. In fact, this servant is actually going to have to die as a substitute to restore the Israelites back to God. And through his death as well, the message of salvation is going to go out to all the nations. God himself, through his servant, is going to do this work. And when you get to the end of the book, you find in chapter 66, the last paragraph, the consummation of all this teaching of the Old Testament, as you find the prophecy there, that in fact at that point God does send the Israelites out all throughout the world to bring the nations into Jerusalem to behold his glory. And then you open the pages of your New Testament and you find very quickly that the writers of the New Testament are teaching it is Jesus of Nazareth who is that servant. And I think especially of the great words of Simeon in the temple on that day that Jesus was brought by his parents, and he lifts up this 8-day-old baby, and what does he do? He says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before all people." And now what is he going to say? He is going to quote Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, and he's going to look at this child and he's going to say, "He is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So when we read these passages in Isaiah, we are looking at a prophetic description of Jesus Christ, his saving work, and his mission to the Gentiles. With that in mind, I'd like us then to take a closer look here at chapter 49. And consider this subject, the servant of the Lord, God's light to the nations. And what we find as we look at these verses is a series of divine actions. That is, works that God is doing to enable Jesus, the servant, to successfully accomplish his mission. And we can summarize that in three propositions here. And as we look at each one, I simply want to note what it is that God is doing for the servant, and then to think ahead in the New Testament and talk about, all right, how were these things actually fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Christ? Look down with me, please, at verse 1. As the servant calls upon the far reaches of the world to listen to this story about himself, he says, "The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name." And what we see there in the first place is that God chooses his servant. God chooses his servant. What is the nature of the prophecy? Simply that this servant is declaring his confidence that his birth, his coming into the world, is not something normal. It is not just happenstance. It is not run-of-the-mill birth. It is not an accident. He has a sense that the hand of God is upon him, and that in fact, from before his birth, he was the object of the special choice of God, even to the point that God assigns to him a name. That is what the phrase, "the Lord made mention of my name," it actually is referring to the fact that God appointed to him a particular name. And what would be the fulfillment of that in the book of Matthew as the angel appears to Joseph, confused about the pregnancy of his wife-to-be? And the angel explains to Joseph what is going on, and he says, look, call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And just a few verses later, referring back to Isaiah, he says, call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Both those names are parallel expressions talking about the redemptive mission that this baby has of coming into the world to show the level of commitment that God has to his people, so much so that he's going to take their sins upon himself. And when the servant comes into the world, he is again and again assured of the divine choice and the divine hand upon him. Think about the encouragement it would have been to Christ, knowing all that was ahead, when two times at his baptism and his transfiguration, he literally hears a voice out of heaven proclaiming to others around him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God chooses his servant. Number two, let's take a look at the second verse. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me." What are we seeing here? Not so much that God chooses his servant, but at this point, God equips his servant. God is promising to give the servant everything that was necessary to accomplish his mission, the tools, the ability, the power, and to keep him safe until it was the right moment for that work to be accomplished. It talks here about the Lord hiding him and keeping him under the shadow of his wing until the right moment, and it talks about the equipment that he receives, particularly in terms of his speaking abilities. Notice the focus is on his mouth. And the words of his mouth are pictured like a sharp sword that without any trouble effectively penetrates to where it's going. Or like a sharpened, polished arrow that flies through the air, glides through the air, and easily hits its target. This is the nature of the preparation of the Messiah here. His words are like a sharp arrow and like a sharp sword. And how was that fulfilled in the ministry of Christ? You open up the Gospel of John, and how is it that you are introduced to the Messiah? He is described as the Word of God, the climactic form of God's self-revelation to an unparalleled degree, revealing to man what God the Father is like. And every word that Jesus spoke was particularly suited to the occasion before him, such as at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he is presenting to these people what life is like under his kingdom, what is it that they're saying? They are astonished at his words, and they say, he speaks as one with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Or when they're at the synagogue in Nazareth, actually quoting a further prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61 about being here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and peace and deliverance to the prisoners, they say to themselves, where did these gracious words come from? This is Joseph's son. Where did he get this ability to speak so commendably, so persuasively, so compellingly? Where did he get these gracious words? Sometimes his words had to be sharp, particularly when confronting the false teaching and the evil motives of the Pharisees. And we see that reaching its climactic expression at the very end of the age when Revelation describes Christ as one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. This time, not to offer himself as the king, not to bless them with grace, but this time to smite them because of their rejection of the opportunity they receive. What we're seeing here, number two, is that God equips his servant. But those are just two verses, and this context goes on till at least verse 13. And there is a deliberate emphasis on this third consideration about the servant. God prospers his servant. Look with me at number 3, verse 3. And said unto me, that is, the Lord said unto the servant, thou art my servant, O Israel. And you see there how he is embodying in himself what Israel was supposed to be. This is not the nation, because it turns around later in the passage and says he's going to be the one who restores the tribes of Jacob. He is Israel in its ideal form, and he is assured here, I'm going to be glorified in you. Great promise of the success of his mission. However, the passage does not stop there. And what we realize is that this success comes only after a period of initial disappointment. Listen to verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. And here we find three different terms to describe, if I could reverently use the word, the frustration of the servant in the accomplishment of his mission. The first one, vain, that is used, literally means to no purpose. I'm not getting anything accomplished here. The second one is actually the same word that's used way back in Genesis to describe the condition of the world before the actual days of creation and the forming up of the world as we know it took place. The world was without form and void. That is, it was desolate. It was shapeless. It had nothing in it. It was empty at the beginning. And he says, my ministry is empty. Nothing's happening here. And then, as if that weren't enough, he uses a third word, translated vain, vanity as well. That is the term that often in the book of Ecclesiastes is used to describe the nature of life on earth. As a vapor that you can't grab onto, that is always slipping away between your fingers. Nothing of substance left. Nothing permanent. And this is the struggle of the servant. I have labored in vain. And if we ask, could that be the spirit of Jesus? I mean, did Jesus really have those kinds of thoughts running through his mind? I would say absolutely. This is an indication of the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in fact, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It is the struggle that comes to any human being when you experience rejection. I mean, how would you feel if this were said of you? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In light of all these prophecies, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Jesus himself put it into words when he says in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, Stonest them which are sent unto thee? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Don't you hear the pathos, the broken heart, the disappointment in those words? And this is Jesus Christ talking. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story, because quickly, back to verse 4 of Isaiah 49, he is going to get his bearings and he is going to begin looking down to the end of the road when he says, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." The struggle does not last long. He assures himself that God is going to vindicate him, that the judge of all the earth will do right in the end. And in fact, the word translated "work" there could also be translated "my reward." He is assured that one day he will see his seed and be satisfied. That is going to be his reward. I like the way that John Oswald puts it in his commentary in Isaiah. He says this: too often we miss the two-sidedness of what is being said here. On the one hand, we think that to admit feelings of futility is not to trust God. On the other hand, we often believe that if we really trusted God, we would never have feelings of futility. The servant shows us that neither reality is incompatible with the other. Trust has ultimately to do with the final outcome, and of this, the servant is fully confident. And then this statement: to be chosen of God does not mean glory along the way, but it does mean glory at the end of the way. And that is what we're going to find as we read on verses 5 and 6. The servant is going to remind himself further of his commissioning by God. Look at the statement there: yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God is going to be my strength. And then God is going to respond to that with this incredible statement, that the status of this servant, his abilities, his words, his work are too great to expend them only on one nation. It is too light of a thing. It's too small of a work for you only to restore the nation of Israel. I'm going to make you a light to the Gentiles. And you in yourself, you're not just going to take my salvation. You are going to be in yourself my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is the success that is guaranteed, so much so that in verse 7, the assurance is given: one day, the kings of the earth, who before mocked you and despised you and treated you like a worthless slave, those men are in all humiliation and brokenness going to bow down and worship the servant of the Lord. And this focus on his success is going to go on to the end of the passage. And you finally come to this jubilant song in verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people. This is the assurance, the guarantee of success. And if you ask yourself, Jesus, having seen the struggle, having experienced those feelings of disappointment, was he assured by the Father on earth that he was going to be successful? I think of a passage in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to Christ and they say to the disciples, "We would see Jesus." And a little bit later in the passage, reflecting no doubt on their arrival, these Gentile peoples, to see him, Jesus says, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And you find, as you read on in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that regardless of those who rejected Christ and for all eternity are going to be under his judgment, there is, and there will for all eternity be in heaven, a people from every tribe and every kindred and every tongue and every nation, glorifying the Lamb for having redeemed them through the shedding of His blood. The success of the gospel, the success of the servant is guaranteed in the end, and even his enemies one day. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father. This mission will not fail. God chooses His servant. God equips His servant. And now God prospers His servant. According to the clock up here, I have 16 minutes left, and I'm done with my explanation of this passage. That does not mean, however, that the sermon is over, because I have deliberately left all of the application to the very end so we could give it more focused consideration. What is the application of this passage? From one standpoint, it would be enough for me to say, look at Jesus. Look at the servant of the Lord, chosen of God from all eternity. Even though as a man he struggles with disappointment and faces rejection, raised up by God in the end, not only to restore the tribes of Israel, but to be illumination, salvation to the ends of the earth. Successful in the end. Look at Jesus. Believe in Him as your Savior. Give Him your life. Love Him. Obey Him as your Lord. Worship Him as the King of Kings. That would be enough application. But there really is a lot more to it. And somebody might say, well, we're talking here about the servant of the Lord. And in another sense, we are servants of God. So maybe there's some things we can learn about our service to God as we look at Jesus and His example as a servant. I think we can be even more specific than that. And at this point, I'd like you to turn to a second passage, the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts 13. We find in this chapter, Acts 13, the record of the beginnings of Paul's first missionary journey. And toward the end of the chapter, he is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And as he normally would do, he went to the synagogue first. And from their Old Testament scriptures, he preached to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah that they had been anticipating. Some of those Jews believed. The God-fearing Gentiles there were very curious about that and wanted Paul to come back and continue preaching. And as time went on, there was such a response, there was such an outflow of faith in the hearts of these people that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, became jealous just like they had toward Christ, and they end up opposing and persecuting Paul. And Paul says, as we get on toward the end of the chapter, in verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That is a pretty bold claim to make to Jewish leaders who were so provincial, who were so careful about the purity racially of their group. And Paul's saying, I'm going to go to the nations, Gentile people who will hear me and tell them about your Messiah. And if somebody asks, well, what basis in the Bible do you have for doing that? For taking this radical step and taking the Messiah of Israel and offering His salvation to the offscouring of the earth, the Gentiles, the dogs, they would call them. And guess what Paul's going to do? He is going to quote Isaiah 49:6, and he's going to say in verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. You notice how he words it. He looks at that verse and he says, God has commanded us to do this. What's the deal, Paul? Are you taking this verse out of context just because you need a justification for what you're doing? I thought that was talking about the Messiah. How can you say God commanded you to do this, to be this light to the Gentiles? And as we look for an explanation, this is what theologians tend to call the concept of corporate solidarity. Talking about the nature of certain group relationships where there is a dynamic between the one and the many. For example, in a nation like ours, the one can act on behalf of the many, such as when the president goes on national television and says, one individual speaking, America is at war. And simply because that one man said it, really, every one of us is at war, even though most of us aren't actually going to go to the front lines and shoot. The one is speaking on behalf of the many. But what's happening here is the other side of the coin. The many are representing the one. And just to think some more about our nation, let's suppose there is some problem, some turmoil, some disaster in another nation that our nation wants to respond to and help with. Usually the president does not himself go, but he sends a task force of several people who can act on his behalf, who are his chosen representatives and carry the authority of the president of the United States, even though they are not personally holding that office. And that's what's happening here, folks. It's nothing other than what Paul said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. That is, instead of Christ, in the place of Christ. He's in heaven. He's commissioned us as His representatives, and we are proclaiming to you what He would say with His own mouth, be reconciled to God. And this is nothing other than what Paul elaborates on in Ephesians. That Christ the head is up there in the heavenly places, but His body, in many respects, is still here on earth. And the body is the visible portrayal of the will and message of the head to the world. If you are in Christ, Isaiah 49, verse 6, is God's commission. It is God's command to you. And I think with all that in mind, we can legitimately go back then and say, all right, of all that was true of Jesus as a servant, what are the parallels to my life? What about the first point, God chooses His servant? At this point, I really have to watch what I say, because my heart would be to say, this means that every individual in the student body is chosen of God to vocational, cross-cultural ministry, and everybody ought to change their major to missions, and as soon as you graduate, get on a plane and go to some far corner of the world and spend your life preaching, evangelizing, planting churches. That would be not only unrealistic, but I would be on a limb scripturally. Here is what needs to be said. That all of us do share this overall mission. And the choice of God to the individual is something individual. It is something divinely ordained. What is the divinely ordained part that you are now and that in the future you are supposed to do in the accomplishment of this mission? The answers will be many, but I think we can learn something from the example of Christ, that a lot of this went back to His own internal, personal, individual conviction of this is what God wants me to do. In fact, you see that reflected right here in Acts chapter 13. How did that missionary journey get started? Here were these men ministering in a local church, and it says, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. It was the Spirit of God who was telling them who was to go and who was to stay behind. And in verse 4, they go out sent by the Holy Spirit. And the question becomes, are you sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work in your life and what it is that He is calling you to do in the accomplishment of this mission? Or is your life so filled with sin, worldliness, materialism, distraction, self-centeredness, carnality, that you would not know the voice of the Holy Spirit if you heard it? Or could it be that somebody in here actually knows what the Holy Spirit is telling him, and you are resisting and you are refusing because of your unwillingness to do the difficult thing? This is the issue of our choice, our being chosen of God. It is the Holy Spirit who conveys to us by His personal ministry what it is we are to do. Secondly, and as a further consideration in how would I know what He wants me to do, God equips His servant. And the Lord does individually shape each of us with inclinations, with abilities, with spiritual gifts that are all orchestrating together, along with our providentially ordained circumstances to point us in the direction of what it is He would have us to do. And then what about the last point? God prospers His servant. We've already seen that this does not mean that everything we touch immediately turns to gold. Jesus said, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. And don't be surprised if in the work of the Great Commission, you face disappointment, frustration, rejection. In fact, for you to face overwhelming response is really somewhat of an anomaly in church history. The people of Christ have always been a persecuted minority. And although there are times when the Spirit of God sovereignly moves in and does a mighty work where thousands are drawn into the kingdom, Jesus did say, the road is narrow, the road is hard, and there be few that find it. That ought to be a reality that I am well acquainted with as I go out to do this work. And I think on a missionary presentation I saw just a couple weeks ago, a friend of mine who's a missionary to Northern Cameroon just finished his first term, is back reporting to his churches, and he was telling us that one day he was out in the city, he's more in a remote area, and he was in the city and started talking to a man who had lived in that area for many years. And he was telling the man what he was there to do. And the man said, well, have you won any converts from those Muslim Arab people? And he had to say, no, we really haven't yet. And this is what the guy told him. He said, listen to me. You will never convert an Arab to Christianity. Let that sink in for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of a 30-year-old young man with a wife and small children, having left all behind to go to a dirty, hot, disease-ridden corner of the world. And somebody is telling him, you will never see an Arab come to Christ. You know what? When I heard him say that, I've got to confess, the thought that went through my mind was, Zane, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Taking your wife and your kids to that place? Could you find some place that was a little more open to the gospel? A little more promising? What is it that is going to sustain a person to put up with that? It is the same assurance that the Messiah had. That despite all of the immediate frustration and difficulty and rejection, Jesus will not fail to see His seed and be satisfied with a people saved out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Now, as we wrap this up today, the main point that I am burdened to get across is simply this, that this mission is an honor. That this great commission, what is happening is you are the personal representative of the God of heaven and His Son. And there is a sense of dignity that that gives to whatever He is calling you to do in this mission. Don't think, and I know this is a temptation for me as much as for you, don't think of evangelism and missions in terms of the sacrifice and the fear and the anxiety and the difficulty and the rejection. That is going to be a part of the experience. But what is it that ought to be the primary thought? You are the personal representative of Christ. Let that fill your heart with a sense of awe and dignity. That you, one of these Gentiles who at a time rejected Christ, are now standing on behalf, pleading with people, be reconciled to God. You are His ambassador. And I leave you with another great verse that has everything to do with this, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter is going to quote from Exodus 19:6 and tell us that on the grand scheme of things, in spite of all the differences, the mission of Israel, the mission of Christ, and the mission of the church are one and the same. And here are the elevating thoughts He gives to motivate us. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of what we have seen this morning. We pray You would help us to consider the glory of being personal representatives of Christ, the servant of the Lord. And we do pray for Your continuing work.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ken Casillas, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.